Father, we stand into your word, which says faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So may you generate in us a new level of faith so that we might become operational in that which your word clearly defines for us. We don't want to be subnormal, Lord. We want to be normal. Normal like we see in Acts 8. We want to be like Philip, who invaded enemy territory, took down the powers of darkness. Miraculous results occurred, and there was great joy in the city. So, Father, we commit this to you and the power that works within us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we noted on Resurrection Day that which defines the meaning of the resurrection in Paul, and for Paul, it was all a church matter. He described the resurrection life of Jesus Christ as that same power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead. So just by way of a quick review, before we look at other passages that describe this energizing power that is in everyone who has been born again, when Paul prays in Ephesians 1:16, he says, "I do not cease giving thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give or grant you a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the full knowledge of him." That is, my prayer is that the eyes of your heart might reach a state and condition of being fully illumined and enlightened. Eyes of your heart. You might want to ask the Lord, is there any areas of my heart where my eyes are not even opened yet? They need to be open, and then to reach a state and condition of being enlightened. It's a perfect tense, by the way. For three things, that you would know the hope of his calling, which originates in eternity past, Ephesians 1, verses 3 and 4 in particular, 5. It reaches an eternity past, what that calling is. And then two, looking on when time is no more, on into the eternal future. And what are the riches of the glory of his, God's, inheritance in the saints. And three, that which bridges the two eternities. What is the surpassing greatness of his power? Remember, we looked at the four different words that are used for power. Dunamis, that's the inherent power. This is the capacity that God has as omnipotence, where we get our word dynamite. It's inherent power. He prays that what is the greatness of his power towards us who believe. That's a correct translation, but the nuance is to be understood this way. It's a participle that has an article on it, an articular participle. It characterizes the persons who are believing ones. He's not talking about those who believe, well, now that you're born again, this is so. That's an initial foundational faith in Christ. That's not what he's talking about. He's emphasizing that there's a power that is in God. It's efficacious towards those who are characterized as those who are in possession of and acting in faith. They believe. They're appropriating the power of God in Christ. So it is those who are characterized as believing ones. That's the emphasis. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 24 says, Christ the dunamis, Christ the person himself, is the power of God and the wisdom of God. So power is not something independent of the Lord. It is the power that is towards those who are the believing ones. And then this dunamis, this omnipotence of God, it's categorized or defined further in the remaining part of the verse, verse 19. These, that is, this power, is in accordance or in conformity with the working, the energeia, the energizing of the dominion of his might. So remember, working is energeia. That is where we get our word energy. It means power that is made operational. It's made operational because it derives from that strength by which he is establishing dominion, first in us, and then that dominion is established through the preaching of the gospel. You can read that in the book of Acts. You see the power and dominion of Jesus Christ through the Holy Spirit operating through the apostles and turning the world upside down. The word strength there is kratos. There's a word kratia, which is used for self-discipline, en kratia, that is an internal strength that represents the dominion of the Holy Spirit over the self-life. We translate that self-control. It's like something that we do. Self-control means self that is under the dominion of someone else. It's the empowerment from within. This particular root word is often translated dominion. So it's the energizing of the dominion, that's who he is as king, of his might. Ischus, that means this strength is imparted. It's available to us. Dunamis, the working of the strength of his might. Notice the activating agency of that power, which God brought about in Christ Jesus. Literally, which God energized and made effective in Christ Jesus. We're in Christ Jesus, so it's there. And the only way that energy is released is in doing the will of God. It's not released in any other way. And you see in the book of Acts, James chapter 1, if we hear the word and we do the word, we are blessed in the doing because that activates the energy of God, the energizing. This energy was made effective, and the emphasis is that this power, this energizing power in Christ, was made effective, and it's an abiding effect in Christ. It's there in him, and it's only there in him. It's not in us and in ourselves. It remains in him. This was made effective when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his own right hand in heavenly places. Notice, far above, all rule, authority, power, and dominion. So here we are, we find ourselves in immense spiritual warfare, and it's ramping up everywhere. I just finished reading Expelling Darkness by Russ Dizdar, Engaging Non-Human Entities, Now and in the End of Days. I just finished reading that, and it's a very helpful and instructive book of not only how to engage those who are possessed and demonized, but to understand the context in which we live in light of biblical prophecy. That we are living in a time of history which more has been written about than any other time in history, and more has been written about this particular segment of history than that which pertained to the first advent of Christ. If you gather up all the prophecies of the first advent, the prophecies of that which leads up to and culminates in the second advent, there's more prophetic, Russ says, intel about the time in which we live than any other time in history. And in this time of history, the burgeoning outbreak of darkness will be unprecedented. In other words, there will never be another time in history that will even compare to what's coming upon the world. And Jesus said, had those days not been shortened, no flesh would survive. And he's talking about the tribulation, but the church is going to come right up to the doorway, and we're going to be in the shadow of all these events that lead up to the second coming of Christ. So the person in Christ, energized in Christ, is far above all rule, authority, power, and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. So we can read that. How does that translate into our lives? Is this something that when these powers come upon us, and they do have assignments, I was reading in this part two of Russ's book, and I may read some on prayer meeting, because I want to read a chapter or two in there. It's equipping. We have to understand what is it that activates this power that we're talking about. This power is activated through faith-obedience, an obedient faith. Otherwise, it's just theoretical. It's James 1. It's like looking in a mirror and you walk away and there's no change. To be activated, there has to be not only the crisis of faith, but where faith gets legs and begins to walk in the truth. Well, the point is, this life, this resurrection life, this power of God in the resurrected Savior is far above all rule, authority, power, and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but in the one to come. And God the Father has put all things, notice, all rule, all things, and subjection under his feet, and gave him head over, notice, all things. We ask the Lord, okay, those things that are kind of are over our head, we need to step into this and say, okay, whatever is seeking to put me under, I'm going to rise up in the name of Jesus Christ. You know, if it's something that I don't do alone, we call another brother or sister and say, we need to pray. Head over all things, notice, to the church. So the church is what's in view. It doesn't say to you and that which is some narcissistic enterprise you may have that you want to elicit God's support for something that you want to do. It's to the church. What is the church? Which is his body. The church is designed by God and the purpose of God to be the fullness of him. The church, which is his body, the fullness, the complement of him, that which completes him as the Messiah. God is aseity, he's complete within himself. But the Christ, head and body, Jesus Christ as the glorified Son of Man, he requires a body in order to express his fullness.
And so that fullness is the full complement of him. He's the bridegroom. The bride is the completeness, the complement of him, who right now is in the process of filling all, that is, the entire universe that is yet to manifest this fullness. It's in the process of happening now, and that's happening in all, that is, in and to each and every member of the body of Christ. He's being filled and fulfilled. That's the church. If our heart is where Paul's heart was, and seeing the church built up, seeing the church edified, then we should find power. We should be able to begin to experience power. If we boldly proclaim the gospel, like we see in the book of Acts, there should be power. Not only that, there should be miracles. Wherever the gospel is preached, anywhere in the world today, there's always miracles. You go to the third world countries, wherever Boxing preached, there's always miracles. Miracles are used right there at that ground level of evangelism as a demonstration of power to bring people to Christ. You see it. It's just the testimony wherever you go. It's not like it's anything unique. Those that are on the field and they are walking in the power of God, they see this happening. It's not a charismatic thing or a Pentecostal. It is a gospel issue. You read through the book of Acts, there's always something supernatural happening when the gospel is being preached. That power is being made effective as the disciples are saying, go unto all the world and preach the gospel, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Also, just a reminder that when it comes to the subject of dunamis, or the subject actually of operational power, it's either God or Satan. We saw that. The Antichrist who comes, he's in the supernatural operational power of Satan himself. It's either God or Satan. If we're going to be in that power, we have to be walking in submission to Jesus Christ, who is head over all things of the church. We're in submission to him as our head, and therefore that power is operational in him and only in him. It's not in us. God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. It's not in us. We're in him, and as we abide in him, we know that life. If we're walking in the flesh, we're not connected with it. We're living out from the source of ourself. Laura and I have been living together for 43 years. We know very well the difference of when we're walking or abiding in Christ versus walking in what we are naturally. If we're walking what we are naturally, there's no change. The flesh doesn't change. Just because I've been in the Lord however many years, I don't know how many years now, I came to the Lord when I was age 11. It would make me in the Lord now 62, 63 years. The flesh doesn't change. It never gets better. So if we step out of abiding union with Jesus Christ, then all of this is still in Christ, but it's not working in us. The only way his power and his life can work in us is if we're abiding in him. That is, remaining where God put us. Abide, meno, means to remain where God put you. There are a few other areas of this operational power I wanted us to look at in terms of its usage in the New Testament. We notice the gifts and how they're energized by the Holy Spirit. Notice a few passages where this energeo or energeis would be the noun is found in 2 Corinthians. We'll notice how this relates to suffering. And suffering is something that God never intended for us to ever experience, because he never intended the fall. He knew it was going to happen because he gave free will, but it was not like his directive will that Adam sinned. It's permissive because he gave man the capacity to choose, just like he did with angels. Knowing that, well, then he made the provision. But it's his permissive will, but it was not his directive will. Suffering is here because of the fall, and now God is using suffering to bring about that which results in true ministry. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, and it's just a review for some of you, 2 Corinthians chapter 1 contains a revelation that God gave Paul in the context of an experience that he went through in terms of suffering. He basically thought it was all over. He's at the end of his life and ministry. Now we know that he was most likely at Ephesus when he wrote this. Ephesus was the guardian city of Artemis, which is Diana. Ephesus became the apostolic headquarters. He moved from Jerusalem to Antioch and then from Antioch to Ephesus. So when Paul went into Ephesus in Acts 19, established a beachhead there. Remember, he was in Ephesus 3 years. In Acts 20, he did not shun or withhold declaring the whole counsel of God to them there. In establishing that beachhead, that's where John was at the end of his life. It was the apostolic headquarters, Ephesus. It was highly contested spiritual territory. Diana was the ruling principality. The city was the guardian of that principality. As he was doing that work there, he wrote Corinthians. 2 Corinthians is when he heard the news of some of the response and lack of response to what we have now in the first epistle. He was very discouraged. It was very dark. As you read 2 Corinthians, their response was such that it was very disheartening. What did Paul gain through this experience? So first of all, we look at the experience of what opened a way for God to constitute Paul with the revelation that he has and the understanding that he gives us in 2 Corinthians 1, 3 through 7. 2 Corinthians 1, 3 through 7 is the effect, the energizing effect of the experience that he went through that he describes in verses 8 through 14. If we want to know the background of how he entered into this understanding, which we will read, we will look at his experience. Verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. All right? So what is comfort? It's more than words. It is the release of the Parakletos. The Holy Spirit, who is the comforter, needs to have a vessel for the ministry of the Holy Spirit as Parakletos to become Parakleses, a ministry of comfort. So how did Paul come into that? Verse 8, we do not want you to be unaware, brethren, of our affliction, this crushing pressure which came to us in Asia. Ephesus was in Asia. That we were burdened excessively beyond our strength. Now what's God up to in this? Why? Why would God allow this to happen? So that we despaired even of life. I remember talking to a brother when I was in Germany, and he was a disciple of Bak Singh. And he said, Christians don't get depressed. I said, well, Paul did. And he was adamant. He just absolutely would not accept that Christians get depressed. I said, well, it's in the Bible, and Paul was. He had some kind of stronghold around this. And since he was an elder and there were other people around, I didn't want to press it. But knowing what I know now, I probably would have pressed it. He despaired even of life. And he was not sinning. Indeed, we had the sentence of death within ourselves. Now, apokrino means there's an appeal. God, deliver me, deliver me, deliver me. Answer back, answer back, answer back. Death, death, death. It's a judgment. The sentence is a judicial judgment. Apokrino. We had the sentence of death within ourselves in order that we should not trust in ourselves. Now, do you think Paul was aware of any self-trust when he was going through this experience? I don't think he knew. He wasn't sinning. But God took him through this experience to expose that he had some self-confidence, something that would represent maybe his own pedigree or what he was as a Pharisee of Pharisees. We don't know what it was, but the strategy of God was to lay him low so that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. So Paul experientially was raised from the dead. He was in a place of death. He was good as gone. He despaired even of life, verse 8. Who delivered us from so great, not a peril of death, it's just so great a death. It is spiritual death. He's there at Ephesus. And in hearing the report coming back from the Corinthians, it's like it's all loss. Have I been running in vain? It would be terrible to hear the news that you heard. You can read in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 through chapter 13. You see some of the conflict that he was dealing with. So he delivered us from so great a death, and he will deliver us, he on whom we have set our hope. Now, when he says, have set our hope, the perfect tense means, when I came out of this ordeal, my feet are on a solid rock, and I'm now standing in the good of that. The only hope is the resurrection life of Jesus Christ. This is a perfect tense. This is a state and condition that he entered into as a result of this testing. And God will yet deliver us, you also joining and helping us through your prayers, that thanks may be given to many persons on our behalf for the favor bestowed upon us through the prayers of many. So God uses energized prayers to release God's people. And even a more recent situation, there have been people fasting for the person that has the medical condition. Well, I think there's still that which God will answer. We're still looking to see an answer to. That's the background. So now what did he gain from this? Well, here's what he gained. Verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, and God of all comfort, paraklesis, that is, the release of the parakletos, the Holy Spirit, the comforter, is released through this man's life. Now notice how it's released. How is the reality of the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, how do people come into touch with that? How do they experience that? Just by praying and God meeting them? Well, I think the scripture says that happens, but this is body life. Notice how it's going to be actuated. Notice how this comfort is going to be energized through Paul, who learned from this experience, verses 8 through 14, this is how he knows what he's saying. Who comforts us in all our affliction, that was personal, so that we may be able, have the capacity and the strength to comfort, notice, comforts, parakaleo, comfort, paraklesis. This is the release of the Holy Spirit in more than words. It's who we are as a result of the suffering. Who is able to comfort those who are in any affliction, notice, with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. We are to be channels of that. In other words, if someone is in a severe state of grief and is suffering very greatly, you don't necessarily go up and start quoting a lot of scripture to them. You may do that, but they may need just to be comforted. They just may need to be held, need to have a shoulder to cry on. Just need to be comforted. There may or may not be words. For just notice, as the sufferings of Christ are ours in abundance. What do you mean the sufferings of Christ? I thought that already took place on the cross. What do you mean, Paul, sufferings of Christ? Isn't the suffering of Jesus Christ on the cross enough? He's not talking about that. He's not talking about Christ dying on the cross for our sins. He's talking about the present tense sufferings of Christ in one another. He's in a Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? What was he doing? He was persecuting members of his body, Acts chapter 9. The sufferings of Christ, Colossians 1:24, I now rejoice in my sufferings on behalf of his body, which is the church, and filling up again and again the deficiency of the afflictions of Christ. Those are the sufferings of Jesus in his body. Just as the sufferings of Christ are ours in abundance, so our comfort is abundant through Christ. He's suffering in the body, so therefore he is the source of the comfort, the abundance of comfort through Christ. But if we are afflicted, it is for your comfort. If we're suffering, it's release. 2 Corinthians 4:16, death is supernaturally energeo operational in us, but mystery of all mysteries, as that death is working in us, it releases life in you. It's body life, body function. So everyone is not suffering at the same time in the same way. It's just the way God balances things. He says, but if we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. That means deliverance. That means sanctification. If we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which is, here's the word, supernaturally made effective, made operational in the patient perseverance of the same sufferings which we also suffer. If this is going to be energized in our life, then we have to learn the endurance and the fact that during suffering, there's a certain process that's going on that we go through. So he says, and our hope for you is firmly grounded, knowing that as you are sharers, fellowshipping in our sufferings, so also you are sharers of our comfort. So he came into that by the experience that he went through in Asia. But notice that word there, supernaturally energized, made effective, verse 6. So that's a passage that we didn't have time to look at. I mentioned 2 Corinthians 4:16. We who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus might be manifest in our mortal body. For death is supernaturally working in us. What death is that? It's being identified with the dying of Jesus in our mortal bodies. He actually talks about that in chapter 4, verse 10, when he says, always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus. You've heard of necrosis. This is the Greek term, the process of dying. That the life of Jesus, that's resurrection, may be manifest in our body. For we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake. Now, what is this death? It is what he just talked about there in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 8 and following, that when we're brought into oneness with the suffering of Jesus Christ and others, we who live are being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus also may be manifest in our mortal flesh. So death is energeo, is supernaturally operational in us, but life in you. That is the law of the body. The measure in which the body is being edified in divine life will be the measure in which we have come into oneness with Christ's sufferings and his death. Not just on the cross, that's true, but that suffering that he is now experiencing in other believers. it's the way the body works. The measure in which we are comforted, the measure in which we come into correspondence with Jesus' suffering in other members of the body of Christ, that life and that comfort is released only in the proportion that we are sharing his sufferings. We're identified with his suffering. And that's Colossians 1:24. I rejoice in my sufferings on behalf of his body, which is the church. Ant anaplero, filling up again and again in a substitutionary way the deficiency of the afflictions of Christ, which is his church. That term is never used for his sufferings on the cross. It's what he's experiencing in his body. That's why he said, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? He's a resurrected and glorified Jesus. How could he be suffering? He's suffering in the members of his body. That's the organic law of oneness with the body of Christ. 1 Thessalonians 2:13, there's a passage where this is found in terms of ministry. There's also one found in Galatians 2, but I don't know that we need to look at that right now. Let's see. There's one in Galatians 2:8, where the ministry God called Paul and Peter to was made supernaturally effective. And I'm not going to look at that now, but it's found there. So in 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 13, notice Paul's statements to the Thessalonian believers there. He's addressing them as an example, and he's in verse 12, his desires that they would walk in a manner worthy of God. 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 12. Who, present tense, is calling you into his own kingdom and glory. And for this reason, we also constantly thank God that when you received from us the word of God's message, you accepted it, not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which performs its work. Present tense is supernaturally effective, supernaturally operational in you who, present participle, are characterized as believing ones. So what that is saying is that God's word is made supernaturally operational only as you are believing. In other words, the qualifier, it is supernaturally at work in you who are present active participles, articulates. Same thing we see in Ephesians 1. You who are characterized as those who are believing ones. You are living and acting in faith. In a faith that is appropriating the truth of God's word, which means that God expects us to act in faith on what the word says, so that this work is energized. The word of God is not energized if we are not exercising faith. When he says, for you who believe, the present tense, he's saying you, because you are living an active faith in the Lord Jesus and appropriating who he is, the word is made effective because you are believing ones. You see, it's not just saying, well, because you're born again. That's not what he's talking about. They are that, but that's not what's the emphasis here. This present participle indicates a present state and condition that characterizes them as those in possession of and exercising faith. The other passage that is in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12. It's a cognate term. It's not a verb, but it's a noun. The church that I was ordained in, pastor would speak this every night. The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder, the joints of the marrow, the critic of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Quote that every night. This passage I've heard thousands of times, you know, but here it is. The word of God is full of divine life. It's living. It's not just a book. It is that. But when read in faith, the Holy Spirit will weaponize it, and like we saw in Thessalonians, and make it supernaturally operational. So the Word of God is one living, that's active, and energetic. It's energes. It's where we get that word again. It's supernaturally operational, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even as far as the division of soul and spirit, which means they're not the same. They're closely interrelated, but you can't divide soul and spirit if some theologians say, well, man is just dichotomous, that soul and spirit are used interchangeably. Oh, no, they're not. 1 Thessalonians 5:23, spirit, soul, and body be sanctified. The Holy Spirit makes a distinction. We're dichotomous in this sense, that spirit and soul are immaterial, the body is material. So in that sense, we're dichotomous. But when it comes to how we are actually created, we are trichotomous. We are spirit, soul, and body. So notice, there's the dividing asunder of the soul and spirit. The context here is that the wilderness is for the purpose of dividing asunder the soul and spirit. That's the wilderness experience. because the soul at new birth is still in ascendancy. It's soul and spirit. It's not yet in the place that God intended it. In 1 Thessalonians 5:23, may the God himself sanctify you, set you apart as holy, entirely, holotelēs, that is your whole life. May your spirit, soul, and body be preserved whole and sound, blameless with respect to the coming of Jesus Christ. So that's 1 Thessalonians 5:23. So that makes it very clear. There's a specific order and priority, spirit, soul, and body. But the context here is the children of Israel are in the wilderness. And their soul is in ascendancy. If you read Deuteronomy 8, God says, you're in the wilderness, basically, so that you might find out what's in your heart. Man doesn't live by just normal food, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. That's Deuteronomy 8. The wilderness was to wean them of a soul that is predominantly relating to time and space based upon the five senses. And so they would transition to a faith dependence upon God, not based upon their five senses, a soul that is basically is in a place of ascendancy where it's the physical senses that govern our reality. But the dividing asunder soul and spirit is to release the soul from that temporal enslavement to just time and space and come into alignment with the human spirit, which is joined with the Spirit of God. The one who is joined with the Lord is one spirit, 1 Corinthians 6:18. The soul has to be circumcised. It has to go into death, be brought under and in subordination to the human spirit, so it becomes spirit, soul, and body, 1 Thessalonians 5:23. This is the context. It's about entering into God's rest. If the soul and spirit have not yet been divided, we're not at rest. We're double-souled, like we see in James chapter 1. And do not think that a double-souled person, diasukos, one who is double-minded, shall receive anything from the Lord. There has to be the circumcision that has to occur. This sword is the circumcision of the heart. It divides asunder soul and the spirit so that the soul can be brought into subordination so it becomes a spirit-soul-body order and not a soul-spirit order. That's immaturity. That's wilderness. That is what is being confronted here in chapter 3, verse 7, all the way through chapter 4, verse 13. It's an inheritance issue. It's entering into God's rest. God's rest is in the person of his Son. We see this need of the dividing asunder of soul and spirit. So the Word of God is living and it's supernaturally energizing. It's energetic. Faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. One other passage, I think we probably just leave the rest off. But there's a passage in James chapter 5 where we see this terminology used. Just a reminder that in that passage in Hebrews 4:12, I'm just reading from the Linguistic Key to the Greek New Testament, which was compiled by Fritz Reinecker and Cleon Rogers. And there a note on this term, energēs, the word is alive, it is living, and it is active. It means energetic, active, productive, fruit-bearing. See? The word is used of activity which produces results, and is used often for divine activity which produces effective results. If there's energy, if God's the subject, it's either Satan or God, then there's going to be results. Now in James chapter 5, we know this illustration is taken from the life of Elijah. It's about divine healing, and for those that are sick, they call for the elders. Sometimes they do, sometimes they don't. Those who do call for the elders, then there's these promises that are made that the prayer offered in faith in James 5:15 will restore the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up, exactly what it says. And if he has committed sins, they will be forgiven him. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain. 3.5 years, it didn't rain as a result of prayer. He was used as God's instrument of judgment during the time of Ahab, his apostate reign. And then it goes on to say, and it did not rain on the earth for 3 years, 6 months. Verse 18, and he prayed again, and the sky poured rain, and the earth produces fruit. Well, that's an apocopated or shortened version. He had to do it 7 times. Prayed again. His servant says, is rain? No, no rain. He goes back, go look again. He prays. He's on his knees. On the 7th time, which is the perfection of enduring prayer, I see a little cloud. And it says, get ready for it to rain. But he had to persevere. And in that persevering prayer, 7 is the number of perfection. and it rained, and the earth produced its fruit. So we can learn from Elijah. But let's go back to verse 16. Part B, 16b. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. The translators have had a very difficult time with this. And I don't want to be too technical, but you can handle it, all right? The New Testament is written in Koine Greek, okay? It's an inflective language. That means the way it's written can tell you a lot of things. It can tell you the action. It can tell you various nuances of a verb or a noun. There's a lot of little different nuances that are seen in the original that can't always be reproduced in a translation, all right? One of the issues here is the prayer of a righteous man, literally, the prayer of the righteous man has much endowed strength, when it is energized. So the participle there, energeo, in this particular form, the morphology means this particular form, okay? It can be either middle or passive. So voice can tell you, is it the subject acting, or is the subject acting on itself, or is the subject receiving the action, okay? The word energeo, in the form, it can be either middle or passive. So what are grammarians going to do with this? You have various ways in which they try to translate this. Most grammarians are kind of schizophrenic. If the Holy Spirit, in the way that word is formed, it can be either middle or passive, here's how I've learned how to handle it. It's both. Let's not get into this either-or kind of mindset. If it can be either middle or passive, then we should understand and translate it both, but it has to be taught. So let's look at it this way. The prayer of a righteous man has endowed strength when or so long as it's being energized or being made operational. So middle voice would be the emphasis is upon the subject. In this case, it would be Elijah. It has great power as long as he himself is praying. That's middle voice. The emphasis is reflexing. It emphasizes the subject as doing the praying, and as he's doing the praying, God is working. Okay? But that makes it all sound like it all depends on us, right? Well, let's put a hyphen in there. Middle voice, hyphen. But since the form is middle hyphen passive, then God is putting it into operation. Yes, we are praying with all of our hearts, but there's a synchronization where God is behind the scenes and is the energizing of that prayer. And that's the faith part. It's a middle passive form. So the prayer of a righteous person, that is the person that is walking upright with the Lord. There's no unconfessed sin, 1 John 1:9. He's seeking to walk in a manner pleasing the Lord. The prayer of a righteous man has great endowed strength so long as, or being made operational and therefore being energized by God. I didn't bring my printout. If you look at the 2015 Amplified Version, it's excellent. It brings in both the middle and passive. You don't know that, but when I read it, I can see, rather than choosing which one it is, they just put both of them in there. I think that's a great idea. The Amplified did that. 2015 Amplified. So I'm going to read again from the Linguistic Key on this particular passage in James chapter 5, verse 16. The prayer of a righteous man has great endowed strength so long as, or as it is being put into operation by the prayer and being made operational, activated by God. Here it is, this particular form, energeo, but it's the present middle participle, but it has in here, and this is the Linguistic Key, present middle hyphen passive participle. They recognize that the form can go either way. In other words, to be effective, to produce. For a discussion of whether the form is middle or passive, here we go. That's what these guys do. You know, we got to decide in exegesis which one it is. Well, hello, what if it's both? Oh, that makes it kind of easy, doesn't it? Yeah, I think that's what God would intend. It would be both, okay? So, for a discussion of whether this form is either middle or passive, and the suggested translation, the prayer of a righteous man is very powerful in its operation. See, that would be more like middle voice. Or it's very powerful when the man is allowing that prayer to be energized by God. See, that would bring out the other side. Hopefully you get the point. and the Holy Spirit inspired scripture knew that the form would be middle or passive. Since he's not the author of confusion, he meant us to understand both.
Something else comes to mind.
Now that I'm on it, I give you another illustration of how people that are hyper-Calvinist or Arminian kind of get into a rut when it comes to the sovereignty of God. In other words, prayer is only effective when God is making it operational. But he doesn't make it operational unless the person himself is operating. We don't sit back, well, God's going to do it, that's sovereignty. Or the Arminian say, well, God's not going to do nothing if I don't do it. Well, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is working in you supernaturally, both the will and to do his good pleasure. There's a fellowship, there's a koinonia, there's a partnership. Now, I'm going to just read from Romans 9. I want to give you another illustration of how this morphology, form of a word in the middle of passive, can make such a strategic difference in understanding the sovereignty of God. He talks about Jacob I have loved, and Esau I have hated, in Romans 9:13. He talks about God and his sovereign and his mercy. God says to Moses in verse 15, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it does not depend on man who wills or man who runs, but God who has mercy. For Scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. So then he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. Yeah, you say, well, that's a pretty strong Calvinistic point. Yeah, but if you go back and read the text, Pharaoh hardened his heart first. And there's a different Hebrew word for Pharaoh hardening his heart. And God sent Moses to perform miracles to appeal to Pharaoh to let the children of Israel go, and he didn't do it. So by saying the miracles, God hardened Pharaoh's heart. So really, God confirmed Pharaoh in his hardness. All right, you will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who resists his will? On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this? Well, he's dealing with the hardness of Israel here. What happened to them? Aren't they in the sovereign purpose of God? But that clay is responsible to the touch of the potter. If they say no and become hard-hearted, the potter is still sovereignly going to shape that vessel according to that which represents their choice to resist the direction of the potter. Or they can say, I submit, and therefore God's hand forms that. So there is that, but God sovereignly chooses the outcome of everyone's decision or choice in free will, whether it's positive or negative. So notice this. On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did he make me like this, will it? Or does not the potter have right over the clay to make from the same lump of humanity that God has given a will, to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonor? What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? There it is. That word prepared is a middle passive. How do you understand that? They made a choice and they prepared themselves. Like Pharaoh, no, 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 I will not submit to God. So God continued, ramped up the miracles, and he confirmed him his hardness, and Pharaoh cooperated with God to be destroyed. He did, by his own negative choice. That would be the middle voice. He himself was involved in preparing himself for destruction. Passive voice means God is the subject, and he is the one that confirmed him in his hardness. What that just tells me, you just don't really mess with God. You don't. The beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord. If you say yes to God, he's going to shape you to a vessel of honor. If you say no, he's going to sovereignly shape you to a vessel of dishonor. You see? There it is. That's one of those middle passages. But notice this, verse 23. He did this in order that he might make known the riches of his glory upon the vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory. In other words, when you say yes to God, it's Ephesians 2:10. You demonstrate you're his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which he prepared beforehand that you should walk in them. You're walking in the sovereignty and the purpose of God. So Elijah fulfilled that. He prayed, and much power was exerted. The prayer of a righteous man exerts great strength to the one whose prayers are being energized by that submissive will. And as there's that submissive will, it becomes operational by God, who is working behind and through you in that obedience, and God is the source. So when he's the source of all prayers, then he energizes them, but we are actively involved. The energizing work of God takes us back to the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and that's when all this was made possible. We'll leave it at that.
This is an addendum. I did intend to bring in this verse that brings in energeo, that is supernaturally operational, or God being energized in a believer. In Galatians 5:5, "For we through the Spirit, by faith, are waiting for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision," that's what the Judaizers were emphasizing, "neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything, but faith working through love." Faith that is supernaturally energized, supernaturally operational through love. That is quite a revelation that Paul has, that if faith is going to be effective, it has to be energized by a sacrificial love. There's not an emotion. It's not philos. It's not phileo love. It is a love that has a determinate choice involving self-sacrifice that esteems that other person in the value that God has put on them through the personal work of Jesus Christ on the cross, that we desire that other person's highest good and best for God, which involves self-sacrifice. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. That involved a choice based upon infinite sacrifice. There's religious practice or some ceremonial observance. That doesn't mean anything. But it's faith supernaturally energized, supernaturally operational, because God is the source through the agency of love.
So, Father, we acknowledge the perfections of your plan, that as sovereign you have absolute free will, and all creatures have a relative free will. We're free to choose in the sense that we're created in your image, and therefore we may choose either for or against you, and we know that often we do, and we sin, and we get back in alignment with you. But God forbid that we should ever enter a pattern of sustained rebellion, so that then you are actively involved in preparing us for that which would be destructive. And so may we know the fear of the Lord. And the truth is that to those loving God, you are causing all things to work together for good to those who are the called ones according to your purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he foreordained in eternity past that we should be conformed to the image of your Son, that he might be firstborn and have that place of preeminence and be firstborn among many brethren. So we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.